Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Christ Church Anglican Echuca.
Well, friends, it's a long passage that we're looking at this morning, where, as I said, we're doing both chapters 5 and 6 together. And as you'll have picked up from the reading there, difficult passages dealing with big topics. So before we begin, I want to say two things. These kind of stand before any sermon, but particularly a day like today. So one is to say that we can't cover every part of the passage this morning or go into every little bit of detail. So as always, I'm really happy if there's something that I say or something in the passage that you're not sure of or want to think about more, I'm very happy to meet up and to chat through it either individually or in a small group setting, or we can look at it more in some other ways. And the second is to say how important it is that we pray before we come to look at this. So let me do that for us now. Gracious Lord, as we come to look at your word and to consider it together, we pray that you would open our ears and soften our hearts. Strengthen us, Lord, to not only hear your word, but to understand what it means and how we should obey it. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Every now and then our boys come home from school with a new phrase that they've picked up in the playground. Things that we have never said at home, and all of a sudden we're hearing them everywhere. And a little while ago the phrase was, what the heck, or just what the, which we very quickly stamped out. But it's the kind of saying, or a version of it, that you might think, at least, when we get to the start of 1 Corinthians 5. See, up until now, it's been clear that the church in Corinth has issues. Like, Paul's been speaking about divisions amongst them and factionalism, about the wrong ideas they've got on leadership, on how they've become puffed up and proud and arrogant. They think they're spiritually superior to everyone else. They think they're wise, and Paul's been kind of dealing with all that. They're clearly a church with issues. And then we get to chapter 5 and you think, what the is going on here? Because Paul says he's heard reports of an extraordinary situation of a man who is living with his father's wife. Now, it's clear from the way the language Paul uses, that it's not his biological mother but his stepmother that he's talking about. It's not clear whether the man's father has died or divorced or just been replaced, but the situation is clear. A man is living with his stepmother, not just living with her to save on rent. They're living together as lovers. And the man in question, if not the woman also, is a member of the church in Corinth. It's an incredible, unbelievable situation. It's behaviour that goes beyond belief. Indeed, Paul says, it's not only behaviour that's unbelievable in the church, it's even unbelievable among the pagans, that is, among those who are outside the church. And to help understand the depth of what Paul is saying here, we need a little bit of background. You might be aware, but the ancient Greeks and Romans had pretty relaxed attitudes about sex. Sure, they valued marriage and sex within marriage for procreation, but they believed in sex of every kind outside of marriage for recreation. They were a promiscuous lot, a lot like society around us today. What's more, Corinth itself was a trading city and a seaport, and you know all the stories about sailors, and apparently all that behaviour went on in Corinth all the more. But even more so, amongst all the other temples to the Greek gods and goddesses and Roman gods and goddesses in the city, pride of place was given to the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. Her temple stood on the hill behind the city, so kind of looking out over it. Everywhere in the city you could look up and see the temple to Diana, to Aphrodite. It doesn't look like much today, but when Paul was writing, it would have been gleaming. And it was reported that there were 1,000 priestesses who served in the temple by day, and by night went out into the city and served as prostitutes. All of this means that, as one commentator said, Corinth was the sin city of the ancient world. So when you get a sense of how far out there the behaviour that's going on in the church is, if Paul says even the pagans would blush at what is going on. But as shocking as this incident is of a man living with his stepmother, it's just the tip of the iceberg. All through chapters 5 and 6, Paul mentions other kinds of sexual immorality taking place within the church at Corinth. Indeed, the word translated sexual immorality in verse 1 there of chapter 5 and all the way through the rest of these chapters is the Greek word porneia. It's related to the word for prostitutes, had special resonance in Corinth. And at the end of chapter 6, Paul says there are even those in the church who are making use of these prostitutes. But the word porneia itself, it's the word we get for pornography, but it's a much broader word than that. Indeed, in the New Testament, it means any sexual activity outside of that between a husband and wife. One commentator, Brian Rosner, said, in the Bible, there's only two types of sex. Sex in marriage and sexual immorality. And all kinds of sexual immorality is going on in Corinth. And that is not all. As much as the focus in these chapters is on sex, there's a whole range of other behaviours taking place that Paul wants to speak to them about. We saw that in verses 9 and 10. In actually verses 9 and 10 in both chapters 5 and 6, he speaks not just of sexual immorality, but of those who are robbers, idolaters, greedy, and the like. At the start of chapter 6, he deals with the fact that church members are taking each other to court all the time because they're defrauding one another all the time. So it's not just sex that's on view here. There's a whole range of activities going on in the church that Paul wants to talk about or deal with. And as shocking as they all are, and as much as our attention might be captivated by the sex and violence and other things, there's something far more serious and far more sinister going on in the church in Corinth. The big issue isn't the man who's sleeping with his stepmother. The big issue isn't the fact that members of the church are engaging with prostitutes. The big issue isn't that they're defrauding one another and taking each other to court all the time. The big issue is how the church is responding to these things. And that behaviour is even more unbelievable, Paul says. Look with me back at verse 2 of chapter 5. He says, it's been reported that there's a kind of immorality not even found among the pagans. A man is living with his father's wife. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned? Instead, you are boasting about it. You're not just condoning his behaviour, you're celebrating it. You're saying, what a wonderful thing this is. We get a sense of the warped thinking that has led them to this position at the end of chapter 6. Look with me at verse 12 onwards of chapter 6. Paul there begins to quote back to the Corinthians some of the things that they've been saying, some of the ways they've been justifying, not just justifying this behaviour, but celebrating it. One of the things they've been saying is, all things are lawful to me. They've caught on to the idea that we are free in Christ. But they've taken that to mean we are free to do whatever we like. That we have the right to do what we like. That nothing can constrain our rights. It's a very modern sounding argument, isn't it? It's one we hear all the time of late. Arguments based on rights. That I have the right to be happy, the right to love who I want, to marry who I want, to do what I want, when I want, how I want. Nothing should impinge on our rights, we're told. And Paul goes on to say to them, well, yes, we might be free in Christ, but that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we like. All things are lawful for me, they might be saying, but he says, not everything is actually beneficial. Not everything is good for you. And the language he uses here isn't just about what's good for us individually, but good for all. It's of building up the church, building up the family of God. And he says, you espouse your freedom in Christ, but you better watch out, because the things that you are doing are actually leading you back into slavery. All things are lawful for me, he says, but I will not be dominated or controlled by any. He says there's a great danger in becoming enslaved to sin, just as Jesus said in John 8, the one who sins is a slave to sin. Something Paul draws out a lot more in his letter to the Romans. And the Corinthians haven't just been appealing to their rights, their freedom to do what they like. They've also been saying that sex is just natural. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food is another one of their sayings. By extension, sex is just for the body for sex. It's just natural. Again, that's a modern sounding argument, isn't it? Paul points out that no, God cares about both. He will destroy both one and the other. More positively, he goes on to say in the next verse, the body is not made for fornication, but for the Lord. The Corinthian church had been rejoicing at how liberated they were, free from constraints, able to do what they like. They were holding up this as a badge of honour, as it were, as unbelievable as that is. They were saying they had the right to do what they wanted. He's fine, Laurie. He's fine. But they were ignoring their responsibility, the responsibility that God lays upon those who have been redeemed. There is much they need to repent of. At the beginning of the letter, way back in chapter 1, remember, Paul had reminded them that they, as the church, are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his saints, that God's desire is that they be blameless on the last day. Their behaviour at the moment has been anything but that. And Paul writes to address this, to guide the church in how they should respond. He begins doing that in chapters 5 and 6, which we're looking at today. In chapter 7, he goes on to present the much more positive teaching about sex and marriage, of singleness and monogamy. That's next week. Somebody else actually gets the joy of preaching the positive message. I get the negative in chapters 5 and 6 today. But Paul, as I said, has some purely practical advice, first of all, to give them about what they should be doing. He says to them back in the start of chapter 5, if he was with them, he would have dealt with this long ago. He long ago would have excluded the man who was shacking up with his stepmother from fellowship in the church. Now, he says, that's exactly what the church should do. He's very clear with them. Next time you are all assembled together, the whole church, and I'm with you spiritually, if not physically, then in the power of our Lord Jesus and in his name, you should hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. It's a difficult phrase to deal with and understand, but I think the intent of what Paul is saying is this man should be put out of the church, excluded from full fellowship, not able to partake in communion, not able to partake in the fullness of the life of the church, handed back over, kind of put back out into the world, which is the realm, the domain of Satan. And there are two reasons why Paul says this should be done. The first is for the sake of those directly involved. Notice at the end of verse 5 there, the goal is that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Shouldn't make clear. I said before, it's possible that it's only the man who is part of the church here, which is why Paul speaks on how he should be dealt with. But even if not, we can extend it to both. The goal is that they will come to their senses. That having been put out of the church, they will realize how serious a matter this is. That they will repent and be saved. But the couple in question aren't the only ones that Paul is concerned for. For he says, by allowing them to remain in the church and celebrating what they are doing, the whole church has become affected. Just as yeast leavens a whole loaf, just as you only need a little bit of yeast to make a loaf rise, so too a little bit of sin, unchecked, has the potential to infect everyone. It's a very common image in the Bible, this image of yeast as a symbol of the pervasive power of sin. Indeed, at the time of the celebration of the Passover, the Jewish households back then and still today will ritually remove all yeast from their households as a sign of the cleansing and purification that is needed if we are to be the people of God. Even without this New Testament background, it's an easy enough image to understand. If you've ever made a loaf of bread, you know how yeast works. And Paul says this bit of sin, unchecked, has the potential to run through the whole church. Not that everybody will start engaging in the same behaviour, but it will lead to a lax standards. A mistaken approach of what it means to be part of the family of God. To all sorts of behaviours that are beyond belief. So Paul says it is necessary to put these people out. And his instruction here, he says, is entirely consistent with what he's already told them to do. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter, my previous letter, one that we don't have recorded anymore for us, not to associate with the sexually immoral persons. It might have been that Paul's already written to them about this particular situation and they haven't listened and he's making it all the more clear to them, or just that his instruction before was more general and now he's applying it here particularly. But he says he told them not to associate with the sexually immoral persons or the greedy robbers or idolaters. Unfortunately, it seems like they got his letter mixed up and they thought he meant by that the immoral of this world. Those outside the church. But Paul points out that the logical extension of that kind of thinking is that we would have to remove ourselves from the world as if that were possible. Along with being an impossibility, that would also be contrary to what Jesus did. He came into our sinful world. And indeed, Jesus prays in John 15, that the Father would not remove us from the world, but keep us safe from the evil one while we remain in it. So Paul makes clear to them he meant that they should shun or put out or flee from those who claim to be Christians, from those who call themselves brothers and sisters, yet are engaging in these kinds of behaviours, the behaviours that go far beyond the boundaries of belief. In this, it's important that we realise Paul isn't saying that every single act of sin is grounds for immediate excommunication. All throughout these chapters, the language Paul uses is of those persistently pursuing these behaviours. That is, he's speaking of those who show no sign at all of true repentance. No turning away from sin. No desire to change direction in their lives. Those who are flaunting God's word and God's will, yet are claiming to remain part of the church. Those who are living as though they're part of the world and not part of Christ, he says, have no part among you. So Paul says the application of this is that man that he writes about in chapter 5 should be put out of the fellowship, at least until such time as he repents. But thankfully, apart from making this particular application, Paul doesn't go on to give a list of other rules and regulations, a kind of hierarchy of sins or the number of times that you've got to sin before you're excluded. If he'd done that, if he'd given a bunch of rules that way, we'd be in trouble. It wouldn't take too long for those rules to rule us. We'd be going around with our clipboards, kind of peeking through everybody's windows, marking off the number of times until they hit bingo. Or thereabouts. Huh? Or not bingo. Or we'd be finding our way around the rules, finding all sorts of loopholes. Instead of giving a list of rules like this, what Paul does is much more helpful. Through most of these chapters, he invites the Corinthians and us to engage in theological reflection. That might sound like the kind of thing that you can only do if you've been to Bible college. But what Paul is really inviting us to do is just to stop for a moment and think about what we really believe, the basics of our belief, and how that should work out in our behaviour. So, for example, in the midst of that discussion about yeast, perhaps because of the connection with the Passover, Paul reminds us that Christ, our Paschal Lamb, our Passover Lamb, was sacrificed for us. That is, through Jesus' death on the cross, we have already been made new. And so we should start living like it, pursuing sincerity and truth. Again, in a bit of chapter 6, we haven't had a chance to really look at where Paul takes them to task for taking each other to court all the time. He reminds them that we who are joined in Christ will sit in judgment of the world. And so he says, one of the extensions of this is, how can you not then judge amongst yourselves? How come you can't deal with these issues between yourselves? Indeed, he says, even if you are wronged by someone else in the church, isn't it better to be defrauded? Isn't it better to be wronged than to take them to court? Which is just an extension of what Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other also. Indeed, Paul goes on to say that as brothers and sisters, perhaps it's not such a good idea that we're defrauding one another in the first place, reminding us that we're part of a family and we should live like it. And again, at the end of chapter 6, when Paul addresses that problem with prostitution that's going on, he does so through appealing to theological arguments. Not so much to their union between a husband and a wife, but our union with Christ. I've already mentioned the arguments, how he addresses their arguments about claiming we should be only engaged in that which builds up the body and to be not enslaved to sin. But he goes on to say that God made our bodies and that God will resurrect them on the last day, just as Christ was physically resurrected. You're okay? Paul also reminds us that we are part of the body of Christ, so it matters what we do with our bodies and who we join them to or how. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul had said that the church together is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of chapter 6, he says the same thing of our own individual bodies, that we, our bodies, are temples of the Holy Spirit. That God's Spirit dwells within us when we put our faith in Christ. All of these are theological arguments that he's making. They're not complicated ones. He just invites us to reflect on what our faith is, on what we believe and how that should be borne out in how we behave then. God cares about our bodies, he says. What we do with them matters. Our belief should be borne out in our behaviour. Now, I hope we're not like the Corinthians. Indeed, I trust that we're not. But Paul is nonetheless warning us to take sin seriously. In many ways, our world is just as perverse and just as pervasive as that the Corinthians lived in. And we need to be careful not to be swayed by the arguments or attitudes of the world. But in doing so, we're certainly not to withdraw from the world, as Paul says. We're to be in the world, but not of it. In the world, but not influenced by it. Rather, we're to seek to be salt and light, as Jesus said. To be in the world, and through the way we live to expose the glory and goodness of God's kingdom. Not to impose our beliefs on others. As Paul says, what place have I in judging those outside? God will judge. Our call is to live as the people of God, as part of God's kingdom, and to show what that looks like. In the way we live, in the way we relate to one another, to hold out a better way. That through our behaviour, to affirm what we believe. What we believe about what God has done for us in Christ and who he calls us to be. Indeed, our behaviour goes well beyond what we say in proclaiming the gospel. How we live is as winsome as what we say. And while there's a word of warning here of the seriousness of sin, an encouragement for us if we struggle with any of these behaviours or are tempted by them in any way, there's also a great comfort here. For when we stumble, when we're ensnared by sin, or when we're dealing with those who have been or are, there is a word of grace and mercy in these chapters that we must not miss. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6 have become quite famous in Australia lately. That's the paraphrase of those verses that that footballer Israel Folau tweeted. If you've got your Bible open there, you can see them. Verse 9, chapter 6. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. It's echoing what he said back in chapter 5. All the media flurry that's followed, all the debate that's been sparked by that tweet has unfortunately focused on just one or two parts of what Paul is warning against here. But the bigger shame is that what has been missed largely in the debate is the verse that follows. Paul says, this is what some of you used to be. This is what some of you used to engage in. What some of you might still be struggling with. But now you have been washed. But now you have been sanctified. But now you have been justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul reminds us that no matter who we are or what we have done, if we put our faith in Christ, we are made new. Our sins are washed away. God declares us to be his holy people. God says that we are righteous not because of what we have done, but because of Christ. If we put our faith in him. And don't miss this. The Corinthians were a messed up lot. That's putting it, mildly. But Paul is writing these words to them. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. The appeal then is that we live like it. At the end of chapter 6, he says, Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. God paid for us dearly through his Son. Now, he says, glorify God in your body, in your life, so that your behaviour may match your belief. Let me pray for us and ask God to help us in that. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much that no matter who we are or what we have done, out of your great love for us, you have bought us back. You have redeemed us through the blood of your Son. We thank you, God, that in him, when we put our faith in him, you make us new. Help us then, dear Lord, to live like it. Strengthen us where we struggle, Lord, in our sin. That we may behave in a way that is consistent with what we believe. We ask this for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.